you have given us your grace that enables us to walk with you. It empowers us to live lives that please you, and Lord, we recognize that that's something we can't do without you, and we're so thankful for you. Lord, I pray this morning that as we come to this part of the service where we open your word, that you would help me get out of the way, that this wouldn't be about me this morning, but it would be about what you desire to say. Help me not distract or prohibit that from happening. Lord, I pray you'd help each one of us here to approach this time with hearts that are open to hear what you say, with hearts that are willing to be changed by you as you work that change in us. I pray you'd help us not resist the truth. And God, I pray this morning, above all else, you'd be glorified and that your word would sound forth strongly. Lord, we do love you and we thank you for the opportunity you give us to know you through your word. Amen. There's a problem in our skies. I don't want to scare anybody, but there is a problem in our skies. Over the last, between the middle of January and the first part of March, 7 air traffic controllers fell asleep while they were working airplanes. There's a problem in our skies. Now, it was on the midnight shift, and there were reasons for that. And it is, I would not say it's an epidemic type problem, but there is an issue. There's an issue. Controllers fell asleep while they were supposed to be working airplanes. Does that scare you? It should. I have never fallen asleep. Well, for 2 seconds once I did. It scared me to death, and I'll never do it again. But I've never fallen asleep in the sector. And it's interesting that the response, and I'm not, this isn't a political announcement. The response of the FAA was, well, stay awake. Okay. That's interesting and not really easy to do. When you consider the schedule that we as air traffic controllers work, it's difficult sometimes to stay awake. When you got to work at 6 o'clock that morning and you got off at 2, went back in at 10:30, and now you're working overnight, it's hard to stay awake. But the FAA's response was, stay awake. Here, let's take your radio away. Let's take any kind of help away for you to stay awake. And let's let some fans be blowing behind you, some nice, beautiful white noise. Stay awake. Rather than really approach the issue and develop what the problem is, which is fatigue. Like there's a problem in our skies, and the good news is those issues are being addressed, and controllers, you know, it's been almost 2 months now since we've heard of a controller falling asleep. That's really good news. It's all safe again. But like our problem in the skies, in 5th century BC Israel, they had a problem. They had a problem. And the problem was complacency. The problem was complacency. They had become complacent to the things of God. They had gotten to the point where the way they were living was fine. They had gotten to the place where their decisions made more importance to them than God's decision. They'd gotten to the place where really, in a sense, in their practical day-to-day life, God didn't really matter. And he'd been excluded from a lot of the things they were doing. They had a problem. The problem was complacency. And I like it, the fact that God sent Malachi when he did, because you know the answer for complacency wasn't by God to say, stop being complacent. Just like the answer from the FAA was, okay, you're sleeping, don't sleep. Well, the right answer, if the problem is complacency, what's the right answer? Don't be complacent. But I love the fact that God doesn't do that. God, throughout this book of Malachi, now outlines for them the causes of that complacency and gives them the answer for those things that are causing them to be complacent. And that's what we're looking at as we go through this book of Malachi. We're looking at those causes of complacency. How come? Why had Israel become complacent in such a short time from coming back into the land? Why is it that they had allowed themselves, or they'd gone down this path of turning their back, really, in a sense, turning their back on God and walking and living their own life? Why had they gotten here? God spells it out for them, and that's what we're going through as we've been going through this little book of Malachi at the end of the Old Testament. This morning, we're going to continue that. We're going to continue that trek through. We've already seen in the first section of the book, we've already seen that the one of the chief cause, I think it is the chief cause, because it actually, all these others kind of flow out of that cause. The first cause of complacency was they had discounted God's love. If we remember the first part of the book, God says, "I have loved you." And Israel responds, "Well, how have you loved us? Exactly how have you loved us?" And God says, "In this way I've loved you. Israel have I loved, and I mean Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated." And he goes on to talk about what God's hate looks like, and he contrasts that with the love of God. So one of the chief reason that we become complacent, that they become complacent, and I think that we do as well, is that we discount God's love. That was one of the causes. So the last cause that we looked at the last time I preached was we looked at the dishonorable worship that they were asking God, they were giving to God. They were coming to God and offering him what was lame and what was cheap and what was defiled. They were offering him less than the best, less than what was required of them. They'd come and offered that, expecting to receive blessing, disappointed that they hadn't. The priesthood itself had become corrupt, and those who were supposed to be leading in honorable worship were actually leading out in dishonorable worship. And worship had become more of a box-checking type deal. I got to give a lamb, so why would I give the good lamb? I'm going to keep the good lamb. I'm going to give the cheap one. I'm going to give the one I can't use. If I've got a perfect spotless lamb, I can breed that guy. I can breed that. I can make more perfect spotless lambs. I've got this blemished guy. I can offer him as a sacrifice. That's what they were doing, offering the lame and the blind and the defiled. That's what they were giving to God and expecting to be blessed. Remember, Malachi says, offer that to your governor. See what he would accept. Would he like that? And the answer, the rhetorical answer is, of course, no. He wouldn't, and nobody would offer that to the governor. That's what they were doing. And I think, you know, as we look at our society, 21st century Christianity, we do that a lot. We offer that same kind of dishonorable worship to God, but that flows out of a discounted love. Well, this morning we come to the third of the six causes, the third of the six causes of complacency, and it is disdain for the law of God. Disdain for the law of God. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. And when you get there, we're going to stand and read that passage together, because that's where we'll be today. So if you would, when you get to Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16, just go ahead and stand. When I see everybody standing, then I'll start reading. I'll read this to myself out loud. You just follow along to yourselves, please. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears and with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was a witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord of God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. You may sit down. Now, at first glance, it looks like this passage is about intermarriage and divorce. And it is about that. It is about that. And if you read that and you think this morning that I'm going to be preaching on intermarriage and divorce, you're right. I'm going to mention that. But that's not really what this passage is about. What? It's not really what this passage is about. This passage is about faithlessness. That's what this passage is about. Read how many times the word faithless, count how many times the word faithless is used in these short verses. Why then are we faithless to one another? Judah has been faithless. The end, the last verse, so guard yourselves and do not be faithless. You see, the issue is a faithless heart. That's what God is confronting here. God's confronting a faithless heart on the part of his people. The faithless heart that says to God, I don't like what you like what I like. That's the faithless heart that God's confronting. Now, it is fleshing itself out in Israel at that time. It's fleshing itself out in divorce and intermarriage and divorce. That's how it's fleshing itself out for them at that point. But it can be seen in many different ways. It can be, but what's specifically confronted here is that intermarriage and divorce. That's specifically what's confronted, but it comes out of a faithless heart. So the issue is really faithlessness in heart. How does faithlessness in heart look? Well, it looks like those who don't care about God's law. It looks like those who God has a standard, and he sets the standard pretty high, and they say, we don't like your standard, we don't want your standard, we're not going to participate in what you want, we're going to do what we want. And so that's what is being confronted here. So while we will talk about intermarriage, and we will talk about divorce, the basic thrust of this passage is faithlessness. It's faithlessness. So that's where we'll be. That's what I will be attempting to show that God wants us to hear from this passage. So just so you got an understanding, that's where we're going this morning. So, what does disdain for the law look like? Clearly, it's spelled out here for the people because they have profaned the covenant. They've profaned the law. They have walked away from what God says to do. They have turned their backs really on the law of God. And this isn't the first time that they've done that. This isn't the first time that Israel has participated in this very same kind of sin. They've done it, in fact, throughout their history. They have a history of doing this kind of thing. And it's tragic. It's tragic. As they have throughout their history disdained the law of God. So what does disdain look like? Well, the first point this morning is found in verses 10 through 12. And it's this: disdain is evidenced in choosing what is forbidden. Disdain is evidenced in choosing what is forbidden. And for us to really get understanding of this, I think what we need to do is to break the passage apart and say, okay, what is he saying exactly? Look at chapter 2, verse 10. He says, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created this? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Here's the deal. The question is, what is the intent of the law anyway? What is the intent of the law? The intent of the law is this. The intent of the law was established so that Israel could be a nation that was rightly related to God and rightly related to man. If you look at the Ten Commandments, you'll see that the first set of commandments deal with a man's relationship with God. Have no other gods before me, make no graven images. They're definitely involved in man's relationship with God, the first set of commandments are. The second set of commandments really talk about how we deal with man. Don't covet, don't steal, don't murder, don't commit adultery. Those commandments are all about how we relate to man. So the law really was intended not necessarily to be kept. In fact, we know that by the time we get to Galatians in the New Testament, Paul himself writes the law was intended as a guardian or as a schoolmaster to make us understand that without God, we can't keep the law. The law itself was intended to show us our need for a Savior because we can't do it. We can't keep it. So if that was the intent of the law in Galatians, then it has to be considered, it has to be thought logically through, that that was the intent of the law forever. It was never an intended to be kept law. So don't try, right? No, that's not what I'm saying. That's really not what I'm saying. It is God's standard. It is God's standard, and God expected Israel to live to that standard. The thing is, he knew they wouldn't. He knew they wouldn't. In fact, in Deuteronomy, I'm not going to read this passage this morning, but in Deuteronomy, as Moses is getting done with the blessings and cursings, he doesn't say, if you profane, or if you don't do. He says, when you don't do. It's funny, when you're doing blessings, it's if you keep this law. If you keep this law, if you do these things, I will bless you when you stand up. I will bless you when you sit down. I'll bless you in and out, all that stuff. But the second is, but when you don't, then I will curse you. When you don't. So God, how did God know that? Well, he knows man. He knows us. And he knows it's not it's not within us, in and of ourselves, to keep this law that he's set down. So then why give it? Why give it? Well, I think he gave it because he wants us to be rightly related to him, and he wants us to be rightly related to each other. And that really is what starts off this text. The text is this: we're all related to each other in Israel. He says, haven't we not all one father? Did not one God create us? Aren't we one happy family or one family? Shouldn't we be treating each other better than we are? That's the question. That's the question. You see, because Micah 6:8 says this about the law, because in Micah, the prophet has just asked through the people, what shall we give? What can we do? How can we please you? Would you be satisfied with 10,000 bulls? Would you be satisfied with all this oil? There is nothing that can satisfy you, God. You're too much. You're too big for us. We can't satisfy you. And God says through Micah to the people, in chapter 6, verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good, but to do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with your God. Jesus in the New Testament summarizes the law in this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, and mind. And the second is like unto it: you will love your neighbor as yourself. You see, the law was always intended to have us rightly related with God and rightly related with man. And where Israel finds herself right now, in this section of Scripture, Israel finds herself unrightly related. I don't think unrightly is really a word, but I just made that up. Israel is not related rightly to God or to man. They're not relating correctly with God because they've discounted his love. We've already looked at that. They've discounted his love. They said, God, you don't love us. It's the what have you done for me lately mentality. Look how all the nations around us, all these evil nations are blessed and are growing and doing all this stuff, and here we are, we're really the armpit of the world, if you will, how small we are, and you don't love us, God. And God says, oh yeah, I do. And then they're saying to God, well, really what we want is more important than what you want. We're going to offer this lame stuff, we're going to offer this sick stuff, we're going to offer this bad stuff, and you'll take it. We're getting our boxes checked, we're doing the things we need to do, you'll take it. So they weren't rightly related to God. And we're going to find out in this section that they're not rightly related to man. They're not. God had made it very clear to them what he desired for them to do and how he desired for them to live. And made it very clear about why he wanted that to happen. And they have turned their back on that. They have turned their back. You know, it's tragic because it's not that far ahead of this that Ezra himself had come back to the land and had recognized intermarriage. It was just maybe 20 years before where we are right now that Ezra had come back to the land, saw all this intermarriage going on, and had confronted this. But before we get there, I guess we need to actually lay down the law in this area. And so what we're going to look at next now is, as we look at the intent of the law, we're going to move to the faithlessness of Israel. The faithlessness of Israel. Because God lays it down for them exactly how they're supposed to live. In Exodus chapter 34, verses 13 through 16, God says this. And this is about when they're getting ready to go into the land and how they're supposed to live when they get into the land. says, you shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their ashram, which are idols. For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. What's the deal? God says, you don't take their wives. You don't give your sons to their wives and vice versa. Why is that? Because it leads to idolatry. And that makes sense. That makes sense. I mean, think about it. What were the people of Israel supposed to do when they got in the land? The people of Israel, if we go back in history, the people of Israel, after they traveled through the wilderness, they had gone into the land and they were supposed to annihilate every foreign person. Now, this goes clear back to God's curse on Ham at Noah. It goes clear back to there. And I'm not going to go back and rebuild all of that. But if you look at who Ham's grandson was, his name was Canaan. Ham's grandson's name was Canaan. And Ham's grandson was, where was the land of Israel? What was it also called? Land of Canaan. Okay, there you have it. And if you look at the way that Ham's line progressed, it progressed in a very immoral and idolatrous way. And God gave that land to Abraham. Back when Abraham was in the Ur of Chaldees, he called him out and said, go to this land, I'm giving it to you. And so when they got out of Egypt, we're not going to go through all that. They got out of Egypt. They're wandering for a while. They're going to land. Their requirement, their responsibility was to annihilate every person in that land. Because if they didn't, what would happen? Well, think about it. It would be like me and somebody in Missouri, okay? I'm from Kansas, been born and bred in Kansas, and there's not a lot of love in my heart necessarily for somebody. And well, I love the Missourians. I like Scott, Nickel, and stuff like that. But I could. It would be hard for me to let one of my daughters marry a Missouri fan. I couldn't intermarry that. But what would happen if we were to go to Missouri, move in, and start living next to Missouri people? And I would realize, you know what? Yeah, they don't seem that great when you look at them, but the more you see them, the more, hey, they're nice people. Some of those Missouri fans are nice people. And so we move in next door, and there's a Missouri fan living next to us, and we grow up, and I get to like Bob a little bit, and Bob's liking me, and I have a daughter who's the same age as one of his sons, and they get to hanging out together, and before long, they're really good friends. And they're really good friends, and they get to more than really good friends, and suddenly they're, Bob's son, Joey, is coming over and asking, hey, I'd like to marry your daughter. And I guess. Well, guess where Bob goes to college, or Joey goes to college? Missouri. Guess what happens to my daughter? She becomes a Tiger fan. Ouch. Well, that's a silly way of saying exactly what would happen to Israel. That's why God said, don't intermarry. Don't intermarry. Because as you actually, that's why he says, annihilate first. And then second, don't intermarry. Because if you don't annihilate, then they become normal. If you don't kick them out, then that kind of lifestyle becomes normal. It doesn't become an abomination anymore. It becomes, well, that's what they do. That's how they worship. And we're all on the same path. We're all going to the same destination. We're just on different paths. So it's okay. It's okay. And it becomes a normal thing to worship like that. It becomes a normal thing not to tear down all the all the idols. It becomes a normal thing. And so what happens then is Israel becomes impure. What happens in Judges? One generation in the land, it is a terrible statement. Look at Judges 3:5. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Those are a lot of ites. And all those ites are Canaanites. Every one of those ites is a Canaanite. That should have been annihilated and kicked out of the land completely. What did Israel do? What did Israel do? They lived among them. And guess what happened? What happened was they gave their daughters to their sons and took their daughters for their sons. And Judges says that within one generation in the land, a generation rose up that did not know God. You see, it would be different if this was a new sin for them. It would be different if it was a new thing that was being confronted, but this is something that's happened over and over and over again. And they had some really important people that did this kind of stuff. 1 Kings 11, verses 1 and 2. Well, of course, good kings wouldn't do this. Well, let's look. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. It's not a new thing. It's not a new thing. It's something that Israel has battled with and had battled for their history. Israel has a record of faithlessness. The good news is, though, if there is any good news, those set things we've talked about so far were before the captivity. They were before the Assyrian came and took the northern nation away. They were before the Babylonian captivity. And so God judged Israel for that, right? God judged Israel. He took them away and made them captive. And as he judged them for that, then they got past that kind of stuff and they were a righteous nation and they served him and they loved him and they did the stuff he was supposed to do. I wish we could say that, but that would be a lie. Look at Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And Ezra is a post-exilic writer. He's writing after the exile, when they're back in the land. What does he say? He said, after these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with their abominations. From the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. Why? For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves, and for their sons that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands, and in this faithlessness the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. It'd be great to say Israel got it in the captivity. They came back from captivity and they were a different nation. But they didn't and they weren't. They didn't and they weren't. And so therein lies really the tragedy of the book of Malachi. Because Malachi is again addressing, in Ezra had all those foreign wives put away. Ezra had all those people, all those men who had foreign wives. He had them put them away. It was a sad day in Israel when that happened. Nehemiah came back, and guess what he had to do? Had all these foreign wives put away. In fact, when we introduced the book, I really believe that Nehemiah and Malachi are contemporary. They're writing together. Because it's as Malachi confronts this, I think Nehemiah also confronts this and says, put them away. And in Nehemiah, it says this, that the sound of the weeping because of putting away the foreign wives and the sound of rejoicing because the wives of the youth were getting back with their husbands, you couldn't tell whether it was laughing or crying, but the sound could be heard all over Israel because of great sadness and yet great joy going on at the same time. It was a widespread issue, it wasn't just one or two people doing this. And the tragedy is it was led by the priests, the Levites, and the leaders of the people. In fact, it says they have been foremost in doing this. You see, Israel has a record, a history of faithlessness. And you would have thought, I would have hoped that coming back in the land, they would have dealt with that and not gone there again. But tragically, they didn't. Tragically, they did go there again, showing their faithlessness. showing their faithlessness, showing really disdain for the law. See, because God said, do not marry foreign wives. But they're so intriguing. But they're so different. I mean, they look different than the wife of my youth. Understanding marriage in Israel, you know, women, girls, often were getting married at 14, 15, 16 years old. And oftentimes, sometimes it was a love type thing, but most of the time it was an arranged type thing where dad and dad got together and said, yeah, I think your daughter's pretty nice. She could be my son's husband, couldn't. I mean, my son's husband, no. My son's wife. I did not do that on purpose. My son's wife, she could be that. Okay, let's do the contract. You pay me what you need to pay me, and we'll get her done. We'll have this thing, and great. We'll be related. And so here you are now. You've got this wife that was arranged for you sometimes. Sometimes it wasn't. And then you go in and you're living among these foreign wives. And, you know, foreign wives were attractive. I mean, look at Samson. Samson himself, back in the Old Testament, it's like he saw a foreign woman. And what did he say? Get her for me. Get her for me, Dad. Why? Because she is so beautiful. She's not like these Israelite people. She is so beautiful. Get her for me, Dad. So instead of Dad saying, no, I'm not going to do that because that's wrong, he gets her for him. He gets her for him. You see, the foreign wives were appealing. Why is that? Well, they look good, but I think the reason it was there is because they were forbidden. They were forbidden. You know, man has a tendency to desire that which is forbidden. When I was in high school, I was in a play called The Fantastics. And there's a song in The Fantastics that says, if you want to make your kids obey, if you want to make your kids do something, then tell them not to. One of the lines of the song is, my son was once afraid to swim. The water made him wince, but until I said he mustn't swim, and he's been swimming ever since. Why do the kids pour jam on the cat? Raspberry jam all over the cat. Why would the kids do something like that? They did it because we said no. You see, what's forbidden is tempting. What's forbidden is we want it. What was forbidden in the garden? One fruit. How many fruits weren't forbidden in the garden? I don't think we can count them. But there were thousands of fruits that were not forbidden. What did Satan key on for Eve? The one forbidden fruit. The one forbidden. You see, what happens when we begin to view God's law as less than it is, we begin to disdain God's law, then we begin to choose what's forbidden. We're going to go after that which we know we can't have. We begin to say to God, your law is not important to me. What you want isn't important. What I want is. See, because we're going to get another one too, but that's one of the biggest ways to show that you don't care for God's law is to choose what he has forbidden. What's God's response? What's God's response to this whole deal? His response is pretty bad. He says, verse 12, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this and who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. That's pretty drastic. Old Testament words, cut off, means something. Cut off means to kill. Cut off means to utterly eradicate. It means to be done with. When someone was cut off from Israel, oftentimes they were stoned. That was part of the cutting off. the guy who stole Achan, who stole the stuff in Jericho. He was cut off. What happened to him when he was cut off? He was killed. He was stoned. But not just him, remember? His wife and kids went with him. His wife and kids with him. Cut off him and his descendants. I mean, it is a pretty drastic response. But why? Because God values his law. God values obedience to his law. He wants us to do the things he asks us to do. He wants us to keep the law. We shouldn't say, God, my way is better than your way. I like the things I like. I don't want the things you want me to do. I want to do what I want to do, even if it is forbidden. I want to do that. I want to do that. And so God says, may the Lord cut off anybody who does this. That's a drastic response. That's a drastic response from God saying, I will not put up with that. I will not put up with that. Why? Where have they just been? Where have they just come from? They've just come from a few years before. Well, actually like 70 or 80 years before. They've just come from captivity where they were taken captive because of these very issues. Because they had gotten into these foreign, marrying foreign wives, and they'd gotten there, and that foreign wives had led their heart astray from God, and they'd worshipped and gone after false gods over and over and over again. And God says, don't do it. This is a serious thing. This is important. Don't do that. So here's a question. How does it look for us? Because after all, we're not under the law, we're under grace, right? So how does this then apply to us today? How does this message apply today? Is he saying to us, don't go marry unbelievers? Well, that's clearly taught in the New Testament, that we ought not to be unequally yoked in business or in marriage. That's clearly taught. But is that how we demonstrate disdain for the law of God today? Well, I think we need to understand that the issue, the thrust, the deal in this passage isn't necessarily intermarriage. The thrust of this passage is faithlessness. You see, we demonstrate disdain for God's law when we are faithless and when we go after and choose that which he's forbidden. That's how we demonstrate disdain. So what has God forbidden for us? What has God said no to? You know, the interesting thing is if we look at Romans, sometimes it's a different no. Sometimes a no is different for you than it is for me. And go back a couple years ago and listen to when we taught through Romans, and you can get that. I don't have the time to actually lay that whole foundation now. But there are things that are clearly forbidden for us. There are things that we are clearly not to do. We still should not kill people. You know, in fact, sometimes we take that, well, we're under grace. We're under grace, and we use that as an excuse to do things that we know we ought not to do. Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace can abound? And he says, may it never be. In fact, he uses such harsh terms. It's a term that can't even be translated. It's God forbid. It's a Greek term, meganoiten. It means, it's not translatable, but it means, uh-uh. And Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, he gives all these things. You've heard it said, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, anybody who even hates his brother has killed him already. You see, I don't think that under law the standard got less. I think the standard got notched up. Because it's no longer a standard of, I can check a box and I can do this. Now it's a standard of, where is your heart? Where is your heart? Is your heart faithful to God and to the things he requires? Or is your heart faithless? Is your heart faithless? What is it that God has said no to you? What is it that God has said no? Not to hate your brother. Not to lust after another. Not to do these kinds of things that God says no. And when I say to God, I'm choosing it anyway. What am I doing? I'm demonstrating disdain for his law. And in so doing, I'm saying, God, I don't care what you think. My way is better than your way. My way is better than your way. What's that grow out of? It grows out of discounted love. It grows out of dishonorable worship. And it leads to disdain for the law because God doesn't matter anymore. That's sad. That's tragic. But you know what? Oftentimes I find myself right there. I find myself choosing the thing I know is forbidden. I find myself going places in my mind, going places in my heart that I know I ought not to go. And I go there anyway. I go there willingly. I go there because I want to. And in doing so, I'm demonstrating, I'm evidencing disdain for his law. And you know, I wish, because I love to justify myself and to condemn others, I wish we could just sit back and say, Israel, why don't you get it? You guys are so bad at this stuff. You've messed up over and over and over again. God, why don't you just give up on these people? But if I say that about them, then I've got to say the same thing about me. Because I consistently do the same things over and over and over again. And I consistently go back to God and ask for forgiveness from that thing. And God's a wonderful God of grace. And the response is, I take you. I take you back. But some probably in this room, don't even care about the law of God. Some, what God wants makes no difference to you. You know, you live your life, maybe you're even here at church because you gotta be. Maybe you're here at church because somebody made you be here. And there's no desire for God's law in your heart at all. You know, that's something I can't gin up for you. That's something I can't make you want. I wish, I pray, and I would desire that everybody in this room has a desire to keep the law of God, has a desire to love God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind, and their neighbor as himself. I wish, I pray that everybody in this room would have that. But I'm wise enough to know that not everybody does. So let me ask you a pointed question. What's your response to the law of God? What's your response to the thing God has said no to? Is it to, I don't care, I want that? And is your heart so closed, so shut down that you're saying, I'll do what I want to do, I don't care what God says? You see, I think we as Christians can do that. I think unbelievers do it all the time. And if you find yourself in a pattern of consistently choosing the wrong, consistently choosing the forbidden, I would suggest that maybe there's not a work of God in your heart. And you know, John says that in 1 John. John says that in 1 John. That's not just me saying that. I would encourage you, take a few moments and just examine. Take moments and examine your heart. And it would be great, well, it wouldn't be great, it'd still be bad, tragic, if that was all he had to say. If all it was, okay, so disdain for the law of God is shown when I choose what is forbidden, that's tragic enough. But unfortunately, that's not it. There's more. Because we have to look at verses 13 through 16, and we see there that disdain for the law is evidence in refusing what is provided. In refusing what God provides, that also demonstrates disdain for the law of God. Well, let's just read quickly and see what he says in verses 13 through 16. It says, "And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not?" So the first thing we see is, well, no, I don't want to start. I want to start one more. I'm sorry. "Because the Lord was a witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." So the first thing we see in this little section is God's response. It's kind of neat. We go, the intent of the law, Israel's faithfulness, God's response. Now we're starting this section with God's response, and then it kind of flip-flops on us. The intent of the law, Israel's faithlessness. Okay, so those I already gave you. Now you got your notes. You can fill them in and be done. Put them in your Bible and just listen. So God's response. What's God's response? Well, here's his response. They would come. They would bring offerings. They would cover his altar with weeping and tears, thinking, God, why are you not blessing us? Where after all, we're doing these things. We're bringing the offerings. We're checking our boxes. We're getting those things done. Why aren't you not blessing us? And they would bring these tears, these alligator-type tears that would just cry and say, oh, God, please bless us. We need your blessing. They were bringing that to God, and God was saying, uh-uh. I don't hear you. And why don't you hear us, God? And here's a scary thing, because God says, I am a witness between you and the wife of your youth. You ever had an important person with something against you? Maybe you've had a boss that you try really hard to do the right things, and that boss just has something against you, and you can't get anywhere, no matter how hard you try, because everything you say is misconstrued, everything you do is fought against. You ever been in that situation where somebody in power is advocating against you? How would you like to be in a position where God himself is advocating against you? How would you like to be in that position? Let me tell you to get there. You get there by refusing what God provides. God had provided these men, these people, with wife from the covenant. And they had said no to that. And God says, I am advocating against you. I am a witness against you. This is definitely a courtroom type scene, and God himself is saying to his people, saying to these guys, I am against you. I am the prosecuting attorney in this deal, and you have been unfaithful. I don't know about you, but that scares me to death. That scares me to death to be in a situation where God says, I am against you. But if I live my life in a way that disdains God's law, if I live my life in such a fashion that says to God's law, I don't care what you want, I don't care how you want me to live, I don't care what you provided, I'm going my way, I'm doing my thing, I'm living my life, I don't care for you, then God is in heaven saying, I am against you. And he's got help. He's got help, because Satan himself is saying, look what they did. Look what they did. And God is saying, I am against you. And when it comes down to judgment day, I don't care how faithful you've been. When it comes down to standing before God and you're standing in front of him, you can say to God at that point, hey, God, look what I've done. In your name, I've done all these great things. I've cast out demons. I've healed sick. I've done all these things. I've served you. And God's going to say to you, I am against you. Get away from me, you worker of iniquity. That's for those of us who don't know him, or those of you who don't know him. Thank God he saved me. Thank God he saved me. Because when it comes to that, and I'm in heaven, and I'm standing there, and God says, you violated my law, and Satan says, look, he did it again, he did it again, he did it again. Out from the sidelines, and this is not actually, this is symbolic, okay? Out from the sidelines is going to come a guy named Jesus Christ. And he's going to say, you are right, Satan. He did violate God's law. He did disdain God's law. He did want what he wanted and not what God wanted. He did that. You're right. But I already paid for that. I already paid for that. You see, for those of us who are believers, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And that's joyful. But if you're in this room and he is not your advocate, he's not standing before you and a witness for you, then you have a God in heaven who is witnessing against you. That's his response. You know, we want to hear a God of love. We want to hear a God who just loves everyone and loves everything, but we contrasted God's love with God's hate. God said to Esau, I hate you. Now, that's not an emotional hate. Okay, we got to get that kind of thought out of our head. It's not an emotional, ooh, I just can't stand him. That's not what it is. It's a hatred that is the absence of love. It's a complete, God completely turning his back on a guy, on a person. And that's what God says to those who he doesn't know. I don't love you. But for those of us, and this should be something that excites us, that causes us to recognize, to get excited and on fire about God, because he does love us. He has changed us. He is making us like himself, and we can live our lives joyfully and righteously because of him. But even those of the believer, sometimes we want to turn our back on what God provides. We want to turn our back on what God provides. God's response is pretty blatant and pretty drastic again. So then what was the intent of the law? What was the intent of the law? Well, God says the intent of the law was he wanted to provide godly offspring. See the law here is, the law specifically in mind is not to divorce your wife of your youth. That's specifically what's being talked about here. It's not to divorce the wife of your youth. And there's a reason for that. The reason God said that to these people is he wanted the marriage picture to be a one man, one woman, forever type deal. Go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, where God said as he instituted marriage, as he came, the creation account goes, God created Adam. Adam looked at all the animals, named all the animals, and got to a place where God said, there's no mate fit for Adam, which is a good thing. You know, I'm glad Adam didn't have a mate yet, because then God said to Adam, he put him to sleep, he took a rib, and he made this thing called woman. And I'm so happy that he made this thing called woman. I have a wife, and what a thrill she is to me. She completes me. She's my helpmate. And I'm glad it's not a horse. I'm glad it's my wife. I'm glad it's her. And so that's thrilling to me. But as he brought Eve to him, then he said, this is now bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh. And he says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Just so they could be one flesh? No, that's not the only reason. It goes deeper than that. So that one flesh that could then produce offspring, and that offspring would be godly offspring. That's the deal. That's why he didn't want intermarriage in the first place, because that offspring wouldn't be godly offspring. Think about this confusion in a kid's head. You've got a kid whose dad is a Jew and whose mother is a whatever she is, but she's worshiping the Baals and the Asheroths. So on Saturday, they go to the temple. And they, you know, hear, oh, the Lord Israel, the Lord is one. They do, they hear all that stuff. And then on Tuesday, they head up to the Asheroth pole with mom. And they, well, you know, that Baal seems pretty good too. And as they get older, they think, wow, I really like Baal. I really like the Baal stuff. Because if you understand what Baal worship was, yeah, a teenager would really love Baal worship. That'd be exciting. But can you see the confusion there? That's why God said no to mixed marriage. That's why God's saying no to this divorcing the wife of your youth, because his intention for marriage was to produce godly offspring. And that's what Malachi says right here. What was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. He was seeking a offspring or kids or a nation, really, that was single-minded, single-focused, and following him. That's what he was after. That's what it was intended for. It wasn't intended just to be an overbearing, heavy-handed requirement. It was intended to bring godly offspring. So what was Israel's response? Faithlessness. Faithlessness again. He says, so guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to your wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord God of Israel, covers his garment with violence And says the Lord of hosts, so guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. See, once again, we see Israel's faithlessness. God had provided them perfect people, perfect wives. We know our wives aren't perfect. Mine's close. But it was the perfect person for them. And they had said to God, no, what I want is better than what you provided. What I desire is better than what you've got. And they've said no to the wife of their youth. Now, why does he say you cover your garment with violence? Because there wasn't a welfare system, there wasn't a social security system, and when you put your wife away, she was on her own. When you divorced your wife in that day, she was out on her own, she was destitute. She was not provided for. Oftentimes, those wives would become beggars. The children would die. It wasn't pleasant. And it was all about because the guy wanted something different. It was about the guy wanting something different. So let me ask, what's your response to God? What's your response to God when he says, here's what I provided. I provided you so much stuff. I provided you salvation. I provided you grace. I provided for you whatever he's provided for you. And you shake your fist in his face and say, God, that's not enough. That's not what I want. I want something different. I want my better life now, God. What are we saying? We're in effect saying to God, I hate your law. I don't like what you say. I want what I want at any expense. And I will walk over whoever I want to walk over to get it. If that describes us, you, me, that's a faithless response. And it shows disdain for the law of God. It shows disdain for the law of God. So let me ask something as we're about ready to close. What should we see in the law of God? You know, a lot of times I think the reason that we run from the law is because we don't understand the law. The reason we shirk our responsibilities is because we don't understand what we find there. We consider the law, we consider God to be a heavy-handed, overbearing ogre who says, do this, live this way, be this person, here's your heart, get it changed. We see that and we say, oh man, that's oppressive. I don't want that. I don't want to be that kind of person. I want to be my own guy. I want to, like Eve and Satan, I want to be my own God. That's what I want. And so we approach the law like that. We approach it as a real burden to live the Christian life. But it's not. It's not. Psalm 119, J.D. read a little bit of it this morning in the worship time. We're going to read some more of it now because in Psalm 119, we see David's writing about the law of God and how we ought to, what we ought to see there and how we ought to respond to the law. And here's what it is. In Psalm 119, we see blessing and joy. Look at Psalm 119:1. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Psalm 119, verse 24. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Psalm 119:35. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Psalm 119:162. I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. Is that our attitude toward the law of God? It ought to be. It ought to be something we find blessing and delight and rejoicing in. Now, well, isn't he talking about the Word of God? Yes, he is. But what is the Word of God? The Word of God is the law of God. That's his law. And in that law, we find, and in doing that, and in keeping that law, we find blessing and joy and peace. And it's amazing if we really think about it that way. Rather than shirking the law, we should embrace the law. We should embrace it and do the things he's asked because, you know, there's nothing better. In our minds, we might say, what I want looks better, but the fact is there's nothing better than God's plan. There's no way better than God's way. There's no path more clear than God's path. In the law, we find blessing and joy. In the law, we find guidance and direction. Look at Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Your word is a, Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So you want to know how to live your life? You want to know what to do, where to go, how to walk, how to please God, how to do the things you need to do? Where do you find that? You find that in keeping the law of God. You see, the wonderful thing about a Christian life, the Christian life, is it's not magic and it's not mystery. It's spelled out. He didn't leave us out here hanging and say, okay, how am I supposed to please you, God? And he didn't say, figure it out. How am I supposed to get over being complacent? Just stop. How am I supposed to not fall asleep at work? Wake up. That's not what he says. It's not what he says. He gives us his law. He gives us his heart. And in there we find guidance and direction. We also find protection. Psalm 119:11. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. How do you want to avoid disdain, complacency? Store up the word of God in your heart. Store up the law. Know his word. Know his word. And then last thing we find, not the last thing, but one of the last things I'm talking about this morning is hope. It says, my soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. You see, that word hope is a beautiful thing. That word hope is a precious thing. Because for those of us who are his children, we're now promised this hope. This promise of future life with him, but this also promise of incredible blessing and fulfilled life now. You see, it's not hope the way we think of hope. It's hope that's assured hope. Where do we find that? Where do we find blessing and joy and guidance and protection and hope? In the way we want to live? In doing the thing I want to do and saying to God, I don't care about your law. I want to do what I want to do. Is that where you really find hope? And blessing and joy and protection and guidance? Is that where you really find it? Survey says no. That hope, that blessing, that joy, that protection is found only in keeping the law of God. Do you take it seriously? Do you take God's law seriously? Or do you think that the thing he's forbidden is better? Better than what he could give? Do you think that the thing he's provided is nothing compared to what's out there? If that's where you are, I encourage you to examine your heart. Examine your heart. Do business with God this morning and do business honestly with him. Do business honestly. If you're a believer and that's the way you've been treating God's law, you need to come to a point where you say, God, I'm giving myself to you. Change my heart. Make me who you want me to be. Show me your law. Let me delight in it. If you're somebody who's never come to a place where God has changed your heart, you need to put yourself before him and say, God, change me. Make me your child. I want to serve you the way you desire to be served. I can't do that by myself. I can't do that by myself. I urge you, I encourage you, I beg you, don't leave this morning without doing that. Without doing that, I beg you. Let's pray. God, you are indeed faithful. And your word is true, and your law is perfect. And we recognize that in keeping your law, there is great reward. Lord, I pray you'd help each one of us in this room to see it as more precious than gold, as finer than silver, as better than rubies. Help us to see the things you provided as wonderful and great, and see those things that you've forbidden as junk. Lord, help us not demonstrate in our lives disdain for your law, but help us to hold it up and to rejoice in what you provided. Lord, we love you. And if there's anyone here that needs to do business, I pray you'd help them take this seriously right now. Take this time to do business with you. Change hearts. Change lives. Be gracious. Amen.